Belgic Confession, Article 37, is entitled The Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labour and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and, being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honour, and the Son of God shall confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Tonight, beloved, we have our first class on the last article of our Belgic Confession. It is entitled The Last Judgment. That's the subject it deals with most fully. But it touches upon or suggests more generally the whole of eschatology, the last times and the last things. And we are therefore dealing with a massive subject. I want to clarify, though, the field of eschatology. As you may know, there is a twofold division in eschatology. There is what we call individual eschatology. That's the most imminent of last things for the individual member of humanity. And individual eschatology is what we will experience if we die before the Lord's return. Because individual eschatology includes, first of all, death. And then secondly, the intermediate state, which is for some being with Christ in heaven, the Lord's people, the elect, and for others, awful punishment. So individual eschatology, which is death and the afterlife, we're to think of it as that which a person enters on his own. and individually, not something that happens to a mass of people all at one time. Though, of course, there are some times where a lot of people die together, like when a bomb goes off in Hiroshima or Nagasaki, a lot of people died very quickly. But it was an individual thing, death ordinarily. So there's individual eschatology, and then there is general eschatology. And here, this general eschatology, which is what we're going to be treating in this class, can be divided into two. There is first what we may call the four last things. And here we're dealing with the last things, not for individual people individually, but the last things for humanity. And the first of the four last things is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, coming in the heavens and with clouds, coming flanked by his holy angels and all of those who have died in the Lord. The second coming of Christ, the grand event. And then comes the second of the four great events, the general resurrection, when the just and the unjust will be raised from the dead, which is followed by, and this is indeed the purpose for the general resurrection, the final judgment with the goats and the sheep, Christ seated on his great white throne. And then the fourth of these four last things is the eternal state, or eternal states. For some, in bliss, the new heavens and the new earth, and for others, the lake of fire. So there are the four last things. One, Christ's second coming. Two, the general resurrection. He comes and raises the dead. Three, the final judgment, because the people are raised and all are assembled for the final judgment. And then four, the eternal state, because those who are judged to be wicked go to the lake of fire, and those who are judged as righteous in Christ enter the new heavens and the new earth. And those four things are for all of humanity. And then we may so say there are what we could call the last things before the four last things. And the last things before the four last things, to use this classification, is not for individual people individually. It's not for all of humanity, but it's for much of humanity. And first of all, we could include here the signs of Christ's return. We read of some of these in Mark 13. The signs of Christ's return, or any other features of eschatology mentioned in Mark 13. You tell me what things are included here.
Wars and rumors of wars.
Wars and rumors of wars. Yes.
Deception.
Deception by false Christs, false apostles, false prophets, false teachers, and apostasy. Yes.
Famines.
And diseases like COVID-19 and all sorts of troubles and earthquakes in diverse places. Anything else? There are a number of things.
Persecution.
Persecution, the hatred and persecution of the church and professing Christians, though not true Christians, betraying each other. Antichrist, yep. We'll put, he's under the general heading of false Christs. The gospel being preached in all the world.
Signs in the heavens.
Signs in the heavens. Yep. So general eschatology includes the signs
of Mark 13 and the parallel passage Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Eschatology also includes the four horsemen of Revelation 6, white horse, red horse, black horse, and the fourth and possibly the most famous one, the pale horse. The pale horse. Eschatology also includes God's work with Jews and Gentiles in Romans chapter 11. There's an eschatological aspect to that. And if we return to Revelation again, we had the four horsemen of chapter 6. There are the three sevens, seven seals, which become seven trumpets. When you open the seven seals, then you start blowing. God starts blowing through his angels the seven trumpets and then pouring out the seven vials. And then we have the great end times personification of sin prior to Christ's return. And he is called the Antichrist. Where in the Bible? Where is he called the Antichrist in the Bible? Where is the terminology Antichrist found in Scripture? 1 John chapter 2 and 4, and the word Antichrist is also used in 2 John 7. So sometimes he's called the Antichrist, and of course there are various individual Antichrists who prepare the way for him, and there is the spirit of Antichrist too. Sometimes he's called the beast. Where do you read of the Antichrist as the beast? Revelation. And what Old Testament book especially prepares us for the Antichrist being called the beast?
Daniel.
The book of Daniel. And sometimes the Antichrist or beast is referred to as the man of sin or the son of perdition. Where do we read of him in such language? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yep. Now I have canvassed many of the main subjects in eschatology, not individual eschatology, that's not our subject now, but general eschatology, the four big grand last themes: Christ's second coming, the resurrection, the final judgment, and the eternal states, new heavens and new earth, and the lake of fire, and then the things before that. This raises the question of a point of entry. It's a big subject. A point of entry simply means,
where do we start?
Where do we start? And there are all sorts of places in which you could start with a big job. I mean, let's say you're going to paint the outside of your house. Where are you going to start? You know, the front, the back, the side, the bit that needs it most, or just whatever you happen to feel like. Where do you start? The bigger the job, the bigger and more pressing is the issue. Where do we start? Here are two options. One could start with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Describe and deal with that. And then you could, from that central focus, and the Bible does speak of it in that way, understandably, rightly, truly. It's the one great hope of the church, says Titus 2, verse 13. You could move forwards to the three other last events, the bodily resurrection, the final judgment, the eternal states, and then you could move backwards to the signs and all the things that come before it. So that one is, the method basically is the goal, the heart of it. Deal with the second coming of Christ, then you can move forwards and backwards. Another way of dealing with the subject of the end times, general, not individual eschatology, is chronological. You could deal with the last things that are prior to the second coming, that bring you right up to the second coming itself, and then go beyond that into the general resurrection, the last judgment, and the eternal state. And there's a lot to be said for that too. For instance, you really could say that that's more or less what the book of Revelation does, in various ways. So, there's something to be said for the two ways of approaching or organizing the material under general eschatology. Something could be said for both of those ways, and you could mention and conceive of others yourselves. And there are various theologians and books, etc., who have, or that have, used them. But without disparaging these other approaches, I'm intending to use a slightly different approach, at least in our opening classes on Belgic Confession 37, because I believe this really opens up the subject, makes things clear, and leads you quicker to a distinctively clear, reformed biblical position, and makes the Bible open up. My approach is to look at time, periods of time, and the Bible's own time references. And though you may not realize it, some of these will be familiar to them, perhaps some of them not, but the Bible has a lot of ways of speaking about its key eschatological time periods. I'm going to write them on the board. What are the main time periods that the Bible itself uses to organize its own material on the end times? Can you shout out some for me?
The last days.
The last days. I'm going to number this in my organization here. The last, number two. The last days.
Millennium.
The millennium. And I'm going to list that one, number three. And when we've got them all up on the board, we'll consider each in turn briefly. Any others?
The
end times. The Bible certainly talks about the end, and it does talk about times, but the Bible doesn't sort of have a phrase, the end times.
This age and the age to come.
Okay. This age and the age to come. Sometimes it uses the two phrases together and say such and such in this age and in the age to come. Then sometimes it'll just talk about this age without any reference to the age to come. And other times it'll talk about the age to come without any reference to this age. So we have the two ages, the last days and the millennium. Here's another one. Well, I'll pause with that one. The two ages. How many references do you think there are in the Bible to this age, the age to come? Any guesses? There are a fair number. They're all the New Testament. The last days are sometimes spoken of, the terminology varies, as the last times or the last hour. And the last days end with the last day. And the last times end with the last time when Christ returns. And there are references to the last days in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This age and the age to come are really sort of New Testament. The 1,000 years or the millennium, where do you find that in the Bible?
Revelation.
There's one mark for the right book, and there's another mark for the right... There's two marks for the right chapter.
20.
Because it's harder. Yes. Okay, Julian, two marks there. Yep. So, there's the 1,000 years. And then the fourth one...
Satan's.
What's that, Brian?
Satan's little season.
It's in connection with the millennium. Yep. But that is an eschatological... A little season, you know. And we could have, if I was classifying things differently, have brought up that one. There's also a time.
Times.
Half a time. Did you get, you got that one, Ivan?
Time of when?
Sorry?
At the end,
yes. Or is it a time at the end? We'll just let that question hang there. The times and half a time are also known in the Bible as, Brian?
43 months.
Or? 1,260 days. Where do we read of this time period? Sorry? It's in Revelation. 1 point for the book. 3 points for the chapters that mention it. This is a harder one. It's Revelation 11, 12, and 13 uses these numbers. And there's your New Testament book. The time, times, and half a time, John picks it up from what Old Testament book?
Daniel.
So we have the two ages, the last days, the millennium, and the time, times, and half a time. And though this is a slightly different way of looking at it, we have many references to the soonness of Christ's coming. I don't know if the Bible says he's coming soon in our Bible translation, soon, but it uses other language. It says Christ is coming quickly, or his coming is near. And of course, it's interesting, the word imminent was used. And you see, it depends how you define imminent. I would say Christ's coming is not imminent. But I mean by imminent something different than what some other people mean by imminent. It's near, it's coming soon, but imminent, at least the way I and others would explain it, no. Here's another way the nearness of Christ is spoken of. This is James 5, verse 9. The judge standeth before the door. And that's near. Good job, there's a door close here, Hilary, or that illustration wouldn't have worked. So the nearness of Christ coming, that's found throughout the New Testament, keeps popping up. And there are other time periods used. 70 weeks. And the day of the
Lord.
Good. And the fullness of the time. That's an eschatological one. But Christ comes at the fullness of the time. And that's actually a reference to his first coming. But you see, there's a way in which Christ's first coming is actually eschatological too. Brian?
Is there 3.5 years as well?
The time, times, and half a time, if it's 42 months or 1,260 days, is the equivalent of 3.5 years. Yes. So, in arguing for approaching our subject, at least for our initial sections, from the perspective of time, I've shown you, I've put the five main ones on the board, the Bible itself does this. My second major point under this heading is not only does the Bible contain time reference, but it also includes key questions or an implied question with regard to these time reference. And when I explain this, it will become clear to you what I mean. First of all, let's think of the four disciples in the Gospel accounts in Mark 13. We read this chapter, or rather most of this chapter earlier. I'm going to read the opening four verses now again. Mark 13. As Jesus went out of the temple, Herod's temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, evidently greatly impressed, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus isn't quite as impressed with the architecture and cools his ardor by saying, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another, it shall not be thrown down. Verse 1 says that's as Jesus exited the temple grounds. In verse 3, evidently Jesus with his disciples had moved east, and now they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, looking west at its holy precincts. And as he sat upon that Mount of Olives, Peter and James and John and Andrew, that's why he said four disciples in the gospel accounts, the four of them, asked Jesus privately. So whatever privately means here, it certainly means that the Jews, the people, the religious leaders weren't present. And here's their question. Tell us, because Jesus said the temple's going to be destroyed, tell us, when shall these things be? At what time? Or even, in what time period is this going to take place? When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke have them adding, what shall be the sign of thy coming? So the destruction of the temple was in some way or other, in their questioning, tied up with the return of Jesus Christ. So there's the time question, when? And then all these things spoken of in the remainder of Mark 13 are in this sort of when. When's this going to happen? What period? And I say the when question occurs also in the parallel passage in Matthew 24 verse 3 and Luke 21 verse 7. So four disciples in the gospel accounts want to know the time period for these things. And then secondly, 11 disciples in the Acts of the Apostles ask a time question. Here we turn to the first chapter of the fifth book of the New Testament, Acts 1 verses 6 and 7. We move first to the disciples in verse 6. Acts 1 verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they, the 11 disciples, Judas has gone and committed suicide in despair, and Matthias hasn't yet been appointed as his replacement. When they therefore were come together, the 11 asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So, the time. And there's the kingdom. And the kingdom is the kingdom of God. And there's Israel's role in the kingdom. And the question is, when? Now, their question was misguided. They're still laboring under carnal misapprehensions and so forth. But that's okay. It'll still serve our purpose for the moment. Acts 1 verse 7, Jesus' response. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons for the role of Israel and for the kingdom of God, which the Father hath put in his own power. And then he moves them to think about, you are going to receive power for building up the kingdom of God when the Holy Ghost comes upon you and the Catholic Church is organized and converted and gathered. And then the day of Pentecost comes in Acts 2. The disciples understand the mysteries of the kingdom much better and they proceed in their work. So four disciples in the gospel accounts are asking the when question regarding end times things. The 11 disciples in the Acts of the Apostles are asking about the time that deals with Israel and the kingdom of God. And then, thirdly, the Old Testament prophets in the epistles. That's a strange combination. I want to read now 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. And then we'll look back at the passage. The opening nine verses set forth Peter's clearest, fullest teaching on the doctrines of grace and salvation anywhere in his two letters. And then verse 10 says, of which salvation the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify
when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, what's the key part in the three verses we just read for our present purposes?
Manner of time.
What manner of time? You're dead right. Dead right, Mary. Manner of time. The idea is that the prophets are inquiring and searching diligently their own writings, and they see wonderful things are prophesied, and they want to know not only what the Spirit of Christ, the Messiah, the coming Messiah, is saying, but they also want to know what manner of time. When is this going to happen? And they understood a certain amount, though not at all, they understood that it was not unto themselves. They were not going to see it. Here you can think of instances, though this is slightly different. When Hezekiah, for instance, is told, you know, the Babylonians are going to come in and destroy the kingdom, but it'll not be in your day. Well, something like that. The prophets understood a great coming day of salvation, but it wouldn't be in their own day. It was for somebody else. It was not unto themselves, but unto us, the New Testament church, says verse 12. And then verse 10 says, the prophets inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. The prophets realized that. They knew that. And what were the things that they were saying, they were wondering that was going to come? Verse 10 uses the word, I think there are 20 words in verse 10, so you have a 5% chance even if you're just sticking your finger at the Bible verse. Grace. But grace. They prophesied about grace. That God was going to do a mighty work of grace. In verse 11, they prophesied about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So they prophesied about the Messiah, the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king, that he was going to suffer and then afterwards be glorified. The prophets understood that much. He wasn't going to be glorified and then suffer, and the suffering and glory weren't together. There was a chronological order. The Messiah would come. He would suffer first and then be glorified. And then grace would come to the Messiah's people, verse 10 puts it. And verse 11 describes this as the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's think of all this. We've looked at three verses, or three passages. Let's think of all this from the perspective of Peter. Now, why did I choose Peter and not somebody else? Because Peter's a particularly good apostle, because he brings together the three passages, because he was one of the four disciples in Mark 13. 4 days before Christ's cross, because that was on Teaching Tuesday. And he was one of the 11 in Acts 1, which was the day of Christ's ascension. And he, Peter, not only was there when the soon-to-be-crucified Christ spoke on the Mount of Olives, and the soon-to-ascend Christ spoke, not that far away, but Peter was the one who penned by the Holy Spirit 1 Peter 1 verses 10 through 12. So here are the eschatological issues. Peter was there in Mark 13 and the parallel passages, and there was truth about the second coming of Jesus, the temple, the signs, the apostasy, the false teachers, the gospel going out, and the question is, when? And Peter was thinking, when? And then in Acts 1, the truth about the future of the Jews and the kingdom of heaven. Peter was there. Are you going to do it at this time, Lord? And then 1 Peter chapter 1, there's grace and Christ's sufferings and glory.
which was preached by the Old Testament prophets such as Moses and Samuel and David and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12. And then we could widen it out, this when question, when are these eschatological issues, these eschatological people, these eschatological events going to take place? All of the ones we've mentioned earlier. When shall these things be? Will it happen at this time? What manner of time? And what I'm getting at is that the eschatological periods, spoken of them, written them down on the board, the five main ones are on the whiteboard. These eschatological periods give a framework in which goes certain eschatological people. The Antichrist, the false prophet, false teachers, and certain eschatological events. And you need to put the right people and the right events in the right time period. Because, just to run ahead of ourselves a little, the dispensationalists, the premillennialists, and the postmillennialists put what everybody has to agree are biblical events or people, they put them in the wrong biblical periods. And they even make up biblical periods which don't even exist. And then they put biblical and eschatological people and events which do exist in time periods which don't exist, or they put the time periods in the wrong places. And so again, I'm building a case for the idea that we need to identify these time periods. We need to see where they begin and end, and if there's any overlap, and we need to see what eschatological people or eschatological events fall therein. So Scripture, I say, itself leads us into this idea, or at least presents it as a viable, positive, helpful way of looking at eschatology, the time periods. There are these time periods. And Scripture, Mark 13, Acts 1, 1 Peter 1. Scripture itself asks, when are certain eschatological events going to happen? And I say this now, that theology reflects Scripture on seeing the importance of the time periods for an understanding of eschatology. In fact, let's think, and here's the first of the two main arguments in this head, let's think about the name given to the subject. What is the name, and it's only looking for one word here, the one word name for the subject that we've been talking about tonight? I've mentioned it a number of times. Eschatology. Eschatology. I'm curious here. Eschatologia in Italian? I pronounced it badly, no doubt. But Hungarian, has Hungarian got anything?
There is eschatologia, but oh. I think there is even more Hungarian word.
More, yes. Okay, so there's eschatology coming from the Greek, as in English and Italian, but there's another Hungarian way of putting it. But eschatology comes from the Greek, and it's passed into a number of languages, some of which are mentioned here, and of course a whole lot of others. And eschatology means what? Ology is study of, like biology, but not physics or chemistry. So ology is the study of, so like anthropology is the study of man, and eschatology,
last things.
Eschatology means last. So it's the study of the last. And then last can be last things, the study of the last, in brackets, things, or the study of the last, in brackets, times. But if it is a study of the last things, if you want to take it that way, and we often talk about the last things, the last times, interchangeably, even if you want to take it the study of the last things, it's the study of the last things. And last here means is referring to time. And if it's a study of the last things, a study of time, it's a study of the last things in the last times. So we're dealing with time. So this is part of my case, that eschatology even theology recognizes it has to do with time. It's the study of the last things and the last time or times. And interestingly, Belgic Confession, Article 37, the very first sentence says, finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is known, unknown to all creatures, has come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus will come from heaven. So at the specific time, and then things have to happen before that time comes, here particularly the gathering of all the elect, then Christ will come from heaven, he will raise the dead, he will judge the nations, and burn the world with fire, and bring in the new heavens and new earth, and indeed the lake of fire. So theology reflects scripture even with the word eschatology that it uses to deal with this big, massive subject. And secondly, the names of the schools or systems of eschatology. Like, for instance, in terms of the doctrines of grace, what are the main schools of thought with regard to the doctrines of grace?
Calvinism.
You're either a Calvinist or you're Arminian. That's a simple twofold division. And then there are, of course, hyper-Calvinists, and then there's hypo-Calvinists, and then there's synergists and Pelagians or semi-Pelagians, but within Protestantism, the main distinction between Calvinists and Arminians. So those are the main sort of schools of thought in the doctrines of grace, soteriology. Well, the main schools of eschatology or systems of eschatology, what are they? They're on the sheet, says Mary. They are on the sheet. Yes, they're on the sheet. And they are, now's the time to look at the sheet, they are amillennialism, historic postmillennialism, historic premillennialism, and dispensational premillennialism. Now, what do all of those four names have in common? There's millennialism in there. And millennium means 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is a time period. So the very name eschatology is all about the study of the last things or the last times. And then the last things in the last times. And then the schools of eschatology have millennial in there. Millennium, 1,000 years, a time period. Now in some ways, to have these eschatological schools named after the millennium isn't ideal. In some ways, actually, to have Calvinism as the name for the biblical system of absolute sovereign grace, that isn't actually ideal either. Because we don't hold to Calvinism because John Calvin taught it. We hold to Calvinism because the Bible teaches it. And also, Calvin didn't summarize the 5 points of Calvinism in the way that we're accustomed, though he taught those truths. Well, the millennialism system is not ideal, but it's a system that we're familiar with, and we can explain it and use that system, and indeed we will, because it's the one that's most recognized out there. To name the eschatological schools after the millennium isn't ideal because the millennium, or 1,000 years, is only mentioned in how many chapters of the Bible? One. Namely, Revelation 20. And the two ages, we have loads of chapters that talk about the two ages in the New Testament. And we have loads of reference to the last days in the Old and New Testament. And even the time, times, and half a times crops up more as its synonyms in the book of Revelation and indeed in the book of Daniel. And the references to Jesus coming quickly or near, loads of them. But the millennium. And the other thing is, the 1,000 years, it's in Revelation 20, it's in apocalyptic literature. It's filled with imagery. There's a great pit, and then the devil is locked in a pit, and there's an angel who sort of grabs him and throws him in there and turns the key and so forth. And I don't mock that chapter, I just point out that chapter conveys beautiful, powerful truths by use of imagery. And the 1,000 years to run ahead of ourselves a bit, is imagery, apocalyptic imagery. So for somebody to take, oh, this is the key, this 1,000 years in the book of Revelation with all this imagery, and then even for that to be used as the names for the eschatological schools isn't ideal, but we work with what we have got, and we can get the truth out of all this too. Now, we have the chart before us entitled The Four Millennial Systems. These are simplified charts of the four main eschatological views, going from the simple to the more complicated, with A being the easiest to understand, as well as being the one that's true, by the way, and D getting most convoluted. They show the time periods from Christ's first coming onwards, and here millennium, this is how it's used in the four millennial school systems, millennium means a golden age of spiritual and material blessing. You start off with the word millennium, it's 1,000 years, right? But then what does the 1,000 years mean? So it's a time period, symbolic or literal, and then it's used to refer secondly to a golden age. So with amillennialism, our position, the Reformed one, has two periods from Christ's incarnation. We have Christ's first coming, you see that in A, moving around to the left. Then we have the New Testament age, which is where we are today. We're in the New Testament age, as I'm sure we're all fully aware. Then we have Christ's second coming, followed by the eternal state. Does that need any word of clarification? Or is that perfectly simple, clear, and non-convoluted? Then we have historic post-millennialism. And here we move from two periods to three periods. And then, as I've added in parentheses underneath that heading, there is also a modified post-millennialism of the Christian Reconstructionists. But we can't put that down in a picture, in a model now, because that would complicate things. So then you have the New Testament age, which turns into the millennium. Some would say it's a literal 1,000 years. But all of them who hold this would say it's a golden age. Vast numbers of people being converted, the world becoming Christianized, and Christ returning to a largely Christian world. So you have the New Testament age, then the millennium, then Christ's second coming, and then the eternal state. And this brings up the issue of A and post A. Is the A privative? And the A privative means not. There's not a millennium, that is. There's not a millennium as a earthly golden age. And then you see hysteric post-millennialism, the pre and the post. Post means after and pre means before. And this refers to the second coming of Christ. It's either post-millennial or pre-millennial according to these schools. So hysteric post-millennialism says Christ's coming is post-millennial. Millennium, after the millennium. So then you see the New Testament age, stage one, the millennium, stage two, then Christ's coming after the millennium, then the eternal state. Three periods. Historic premillennialism also has three periods. And if you look at the chart, you can see that the millennium now comes with regard to Christ's coming. It doesn't come before Christ's coming, it comes after Christ's coming. That is, Christ comes after the millennium in post-millennialism, and Christ comes before the millennium in pre-millennialism. Christ's coming is pre-millennial. It's before the millennium. That's what number C is saying. Any comments, questions regarding B or C on the chart? The handout. The piece of paper.
In B, do some people believe that Christ came already in AD 70 as well?
Emily Kate mentions, if some people believe that Christ came in AD 70, and that's the position of the preterists or hyper preterists, and that's a form of the modified post-millennialism of the Reconstructionists. So there's post-millennialism, which is B down here. Then it changes with the Christian Reconstructionists, and then some of the Christian Reconstructionists believe that Christ's coming, his bodily coming, was in AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem to the Roman army and the destruction of the temple. And again, I need to throw this in. We also believe that Christ came in AD 70, but he didn't come bodily. But we believe that Christ also comes in the preaching of the gospel, but he certainly doesn't come bodily in that either. But that's running ahead of ourselves a little bit. And then we have, in D, dispensational premillennialism. So we have two periods for amillennialism, from the incarnation of Christ onwards. Three, each in historic postmillennialism and historic premillennialism. And now, with dispensational premillennialism, now we've got four periods. We have the New Testament age. Then comes the rapture, the secret rapture that J.N. Darby and others popularized. Then we have the second period, the seven-year tribulation. Then we have Christ's second coming, or his second coming. Then we have the third period, the millennium, which they see as a very Jewish millennium. And then we have Christ's second coming, followed by the fourth period of the eternal state. And I'm not going to talk about first resurrection, second resurrection, third resurrection, because then we'll have 1, 2, 3, and 4 periods with 1, 2, and 3 resurrections and 1, 2, and 3 second comings in there, and it starts to get silly. And 1, 2, and 3 perhaps judgments too, depending on the school. Is everybody reasonably clear on the four charts? I want to say a little bit about the millennium. The dispensationalist millennium you see there in brackets is distinctively Jewish. There'll be a literal temple with literal sacrifices, and the Jews will be top dog. Historic premillennialism, there were some who held to a form of historic premillennialism in the very early church. Their millennium was a very Gentile millennium. You know, there wasn't any literal advantages to physical ethnic Jews. But then many premillennialists, historic premillennialists today, would hold a very Jewish form of it, with a literal temple and literal priesthood and literal sacrifices and a literal holy land and so forth. That chart may be helpful for you, not just now, but in later classes. So I would say two things. You could take it home with you and get it clear in your own mind for the next class, because the next class and subsequent classes will be referring to it. And or you could leave your copy here, and I could maybe set them in a pile at the front in case you forget. You think it's likely that you forget to bring them each week, and then we can hand them out and you can have them there and you have it clearly set before you, the main options, because we're dealing with the time, the events and the people of eschatology, and we're fitting them within the biblical frameworks of time. And then we're going to see, here are these four time periods, or these four schools of thought. And you see which ones don't fit the Bible's time periods. Therefore, they are false. And therefore, the true position becomes even clearer. And we can see how the Bible opens up. And we can see the right view standing out, clear as crystal, shining like the bright waters of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, one last thing. Our whole orientation to this subject, there is one theological virtue which is particularly tied up with eschatology. If I clarify the question anymore, I'll give away the answer. What is the theological virtue that is especially kindled, and which we wish the Lord to kindle in us through these classes in the coming weeks and months? Julian says hope. Now, it's interesting, I thought when I asked that question, someone would say sobriety. And sobriety, it would have been a decent answer, because the Spirit does work sobriety in the people of God. And historic dispensationalist premillennialism really could do with some sobriety. It's loose, sloppy, drunken thinking. Terrible scriptural interpretation. And the idea of a golden age on earth prior to Christ, which is in postmillennialism, is akin to theological giddiness. So sobriety would have been a good answer. But the best answer is hope. And hope is, number one, looking to the future. So we're dealing, of course, with time again. See, it keeps cropping up. And it's looking to the future for good things. The return of Christ, the better world, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, the destruction of the enemies. And hope is something that is very necessary for the Christian. We hope for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to keep that our central, dominating hope. It's hope for the revelation of the glory of God, which will come with the coming of Jesus Christ, and it is hope for a new world in Christ, and not merely an earthly, carnal hope for this age. And hope is necessary because hope overcomes the opponents of hope, which are fear. Yes. Hope drives out fear. Fear drives out hope. And what other things does hope oppose? It drives out fear.
Despair.
And despair. And gloom. Hopeful was a very nice character in Pilgrim's Progress. He hoped. And that kept his head up. And then with hope, the Christian is enabled to press on and persevere and never give up. Because when somebody loses hope, what do? They give up. Or as we used to say in our household, they lie down. The man, he just lay down. Just packed it in. Give it up. And you need hope to press on, persevere, and never give up in your own personal life and for godliness. Because if you think you're losing, there's no point, never going to get anywhere, nobody's thankful, nobody cares, why do you bother? In fact, you won't bother. You'll give up. And we also need hope in our struggle for Christ's church and for the truth. Hope. Any questions or comments on that?
In B, where do they say the millennium starts?
If we stay with the historic post-millennialists, some will say it's a literal 1,000 years. Such that when you get into the literal 1,000 years, you'll know it. Right? Others say it's not a literal 1,000 years. It kind of just blurs into a better and better and better and better state of things, so you won't actually know where it starts.
But you'll know when you're in it.
Well, you know when you're in it? Well, you certainly know if you're in the middle of it, you know, but you may not know if you're in it at the very start. But since I don't hold this view, I don't feel that I have any particular cause to defend it or anything like that. Tibor.
And communism, doesn't this was going to be an anti-Christian time just before the second coming, so isn't you're missing a period even if you don't know exactly how long it's going to be?
Okay, Tibor is saying, doesn't amillennialism have another period? The period when the Antichrist is on earth. Yes. You could also mention the Satan's little season. So there is a sort of a period, but it's not firm enough. It's really blurry, to go back to that sort of answer to Mari on a different point. But then the other thing that Tibor mentioned in his question is, doesn't amillennialism see a dark period of persecution before the coming of Christ? Yes. And that, then of course it's always darkest before the dawn, but then, and that is the main contrast with postmillennialism, whether historic or modified, because some postmillennialists will say, especially modern postmillennialists, because they realize that the literal 1,000 years is just foolishness, exegesis, as it were, is caught up and dawned on them to some extent, whereby they'll say, yeah, we believe in two periods like you. I say, that's good. And then they'll try to pass themselves off as amillennialism, which I see as a very dishonest and deceitful thing, and I've met people like this too. And they say, we're optimistic amillennialists. And by an optimistic amillennialist, they mean the world is going to be Christianized. before Jesus comes back, whereas amillennialism not only holds there is no literal millennium, sort of time period things, but also holds that Christ has not come back to a Christianized world. And in fact, amillennialism, it's in the very word itself, there is no millennium as a golden age upon the earth prior to Christ's return. And then these post-millennials who repackage themselves as optimistic amillennials are saying, we're optimistic people because it's going to be a great golden age, who are amillennial. And amillennial means there is no great golden age. So I say again, duplicity. And they especially try that one to put real amillennialists off the scent. But we need to quit there.